Please go ahead and open your Bibles to James 1. We're reading verses 22 through 25. Not too often I do a series where we have to skip a Sunday, but we continue this from a couple Sundays ago. Fortunately, we didn't get too far last time, so we'll cover the rest today. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Obviously, the text is exhorting us to apply Scripture, to obey Scripture, to practice Scripture. In fact, to make sure that when we're listening to preaching, reading, teaching of God's Word, we're listening with the intent to do something with what we hear. Bible application. And so we're looking at this really in two stages. The first stage we looked at last time, and that's just that exhortation to do the word, to practice the word. We're exhorted to do it there at the beginning of verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word. That's a positive command. And we noted that that's not something strange in the Bible. It's a constant theme of the Bible, that the Bible is to be read with the intent of doing something about it. Scripture is always exhorting its readers not to just read, but to stop, ponder, think, and change. Something has to change for us to be reading and hearing God's word properly. That flows, we mentioned last time, just from the nature of what Scripture is. Scripture is not some advice. You can take it or leave it. It is the word of the being who created you and gave you life and will hold you accountable one day. So because it has that authority invested in it, it should be listened to. Someone with great authority over your life speaks to you, you should be listening better than at any other time in your life. That's what the Bible is. Any authorities over us presently will pass. Their authority is limited. The greatest authority over you is God. He has you in his hands. And when Scripture is preached, as it reflects God's word, then you are hearing God's word to yourself. In other words, this book must change its readers, or the readers aren't reading it rightly. The negative side of the exhortation was next, also from last time. Don't be merely hearers. That's how you know if you're not a doer. You are hearing, but you're not doing. That's a danger for a church like us, where there is a lot of Bible teaching, to settle in and be a hearer, become a professional hearer. That word hearer we looked at actually means people would go to events in their culture and they would be listeners, they'd be hearers. They weren't expecting to do anything with what they heard. It was entertaining, it was stimulating, it was interesting, it was a lecture, it was a philosophical debate, it was something like that. And so there were hearers. When you come to church, do not be like that. Put away that kind of hearing. Don't come, as so many come to church, expecting, entertain me. I want to hear something that kind of just grips me. And if I don't, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to just tune all of that out and not really listen with a desire to obey. And by using this word here, I think it shows James was not talking primarily in this exhortation about your personal quiet times, your Bible reading at home, but the listening to the word of God, which would happen in the assembly of believers. At this time, almost all Jewish believers. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you are not to treat God's word as something you can merely listen to. Disciples are doers. They're practitioners. They follow. They have to do something. They have to change. We have lots of hearers, but those hearers have to be translated into doers. It's only doers that are disciples. If you're not doing, you're not a disciple. That's the point. Now, by way of application, last time we noted that what can happen here can settle into your routines on Sunday. You know how busy your weeks are. You can almost settle down at this point in time, and it's almost like a quiet time where everything just sort of tunes out and you just slump into whatever thoughts that you have, and you have to resist that. You know how you go, and when you finally sit down, you begin to tune things out. Or you start to worry about what's going to happen after the church service is over. There are all kinds of subtle temptations that come our way. We need to be aware of them. It's a devilish trap, really. People can say, I'm listening to the sermon, but they're really thinking of the application for somebody else. Or they're listening for something new they would learn and not to master something old they never put into practice. These are traps we fall into as being hearers only. Letting the Bible lesson end, and then your mind, whoop, immediately just switches, and then you're off into whatever it is you need to do in the day, and 5-10 minutes later, you really can't even tell what the message was about. This is your responsibility. This is what God tells you. You have to get something out of it, and the speakers will change. They'll sometimes be great. They'll sometimes not be not so great, but you are responsible for what you hear. God's not going to, you know, quibble with you about whether or not the speaker, you know, touched all the right notes for you. He's going to just know that you heard his word and did you treat it that way or not. So today we're going to step into the second stage. That's the reasons for practicing the word. That starts in the last part of verse 22 and then goes to the end of the section and verse 25. What are the reasons why you and I should be practitioners of the word of God? Well, starts with a negative reason. Let's start with a negative. It says at the end of verse 22, not merely hears who, and then it describes them in not such a flattering way, who delude themselves. You see that? Delude. Delude themselves, trick themselves, deceive themselves. Paralegizomai is the fancy Greek word. It literally means to reason alongside or to reason beside. In other words, beside the truth, not reasoning in the truth. Out of proper thinking. Off track might be another way of putting it. In other words, there's a miscalculation in the way someone thinks. And because of that, they end up deceiving themselves. There is deception, but this time the deception is coming from yourself. This term, by the way, is used elsewhere in the New Testament in Colossians 2, verse 4. There it reads, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. You can be deluded by someone else with an argument that sounds, wow, that sounds great. And Paul had to warn him, there are a lot of people that sound godly, but they're not. Their persuasion seems great, but it's not. Don't be deluded by that. But here James is dealing with something even more sinister. It's where you delude yourself. In the Greek Old Testament, Laban, you know, remember he deceived Jacob. Poor guy works 7 years for a bride, you know, goes to bed with this one woman, wakes up in the morning, it's the wrong woman. It's the other sister, it's Leah, it's not Rachel. And he freaks out about that, Genesis 29:25. You know, why then have you deceived me? It's the same word there used in the Greek Old Testament. So this is bad, deception. It's bad to be deceived. No one likes to be deceived, but why then do we deceive ourselves? Deception is a problem. Self-deception is a worse problem. Philosophers have debated self-deception. How can that even happen? How can you really deceive yourself? Because if you know you're being tricky, then you know you're being tricky and you're not really deceived, right? And if you don't know you're being tricky, then you're not really trying to deceive yourself. So how can you really deceive yourself? And philosophers have debated this whole idea of self-deception. But there is such a thing as double-mindedness, where you believe contradictory things, contradictory beliefs, and you're not quite putting it all together yet. You think one is true and the other is true, but they can't both be true, but you think they're both true. The beliefs, in other words, are not obviously contradictory. Probably at some level you're aware of some kind of attention because you haven't thought it all through, but there is a lack of self-awareness, and there is the believing of something about yourself and something about truth that don't fit together, and yet you're holding both of them at the same time. Somehow, the mind is able to separate facts and put them into different categories. And certain truths then are true but don't seem to apply to you, even though you know other truths about you that show you that that truth should apply to you, but you don't think that it does apply to you. In other words, the brain can get pretty tricky. You know it's true at one level, but don't really think about it at another level and suppress it maybe even at another more profound level. You compartmentalize the truth. You know this is true. You know this about you, but somehow they just get separated and they don't come together. And because you're able to do that, you're tricking yourself. In other words, some rationalization has taken over in the mind, and it's dominated so long, and it's been going on for such a long period of time, the deception is there so prominently, the deception seems true. Someone said if you say a lie long enough and loud enough, eventually it becomes truth in the minds of the hearers. But what happens when you're saying it over and over to yourself? You think something's true about yourself, but it's not. Man, that's the worst. Why would that even happen? Well, maybe some of it happens because we're fearful of facing the truth. I think a lot of it happens because we have a higher view of ourselves than we actually are, and pride settles in, don't you think? Sometimes we get pretty impressed with our fantasies of ourselves. You know, this is how I think of myself. And we just think that must be true long enough that we hold that. And so when something is being spoken from God's word, well, that just doesn't apply. So we don't need to listen to that all that well. Or we listen and we go, that was a great sermon for so-and-so. Francis Bacon said, man prefers to believe what he prefers to be true. I would prefer that to be true, so I will listen to that and believe that. That's self-talk. You talk to yourself, stuff that's not true, but you say enough that now you think it's true. Human pride. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Right? I think I'm something, but other people look and you're not much. So he's obviously self-deceived. I remember years ago when that whole American Idol thing came out. And I was thinking, now, I can't sing. And I know I can't sing all that well. These guys are getting on national television. And it really does look from the tears and everything like that. They thought they could sing well. And I kind of like Simon. Please tell them now the truth. Because if they haven't gotten it by now, someone needs to just lay it flat and strong and hard to them. You're bad. My ears were hurting. But that's funny on the level of song. But just think about ourselves, how we think certain things of ourselves. But I'm a very patient person. When we have men's accountability, you know, we often say to each other, why don't you ask your wife what she thinks about you in that category? No, we're not going there. Why? Because you're going to hear the truth. You think you're something, but you're nothing. That's bad. Well, reality is never cheated by self-deception. Reality has a way of coming up later and biting you in the backside when the truth comes and it hits you. That's why Scripture says that you're being a friend to someone if you kindly tell them the truth about them. Now, I know in the church sometimes it's hard. We tell people that in the church we need to speak to one another in love. Sometimes you see someone, they've got a problem, you overlook it. They've got a problem, you overlook it. But after the problem, it keeps coming up, you realize you better not keep overlooking it. You better show a little bit of courage and love and go talk to the person and help them to see what they're obviously not seeing about themselves. You have to do it respectfully, particularly when they're older, but you still have to do that. Some are so blinded they just miss the truth about themselves entirely. If we're loving towards one another, we see it clearly. We have to find a humble way of saying, look, I don't mean to say in any way that I'm superior to you. I just noticed something about you. And I think it's hurting your relationships with other people. And I wonder if you've thought about the fact that you're not, and then fill in the blank with what it is. That helps if you come with humility, right? Look down at James 1:26. Here's some more self-deception. Just a couple of verses further. It says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, so that's what he thinks to himself. I'm a religious person. And yet does not bridle his tongue. Ouch. You're going to evaluate my Christianity by my tongue? But deceives what? His own heart. This man's religion is, that's pretty blunt. Hearing the word is supposed to pull you out of self-deception. We tend to fall back into self-deception. We do. Because we like to think certain things of ourselves. Or excuse us because, yeah, I know I'm doing poorly, but hey, life's been hard this week, and so that's my excuse. We come up with the excuse, our upbringing, the difficulty with the people around us, whatever it is. People just don't know how hard this is for me. And we come up with that. These are the excuses that we buy into. You know, we pay for those excuses. We take them. They sound good to us, but it's self-deception. Hearing the word is supposed to pull us out of that. When you hear the word of God, you don't hear someone making excuses for the sin and the evil inside of you. God's word is, it's just strong. It's clear. It's always resonating with truth. By the way, a lot of churches like to think of themselves as Bible churches. They really do. I mean, I don't know too many pastors and church leaders. And you know, you go in there and say, hey, does your church teach the Bible? I mean, how many would say, like, no, we don't teach the Bible. But very few of them actually do. And if you take a Bible expositor and put them in the pulpit and have them start teaching, they don't like it. They've deluded themselves into thinking they're receiving the word and supporting a biblical ministry. They're just dancing through scripture, picking out the parts that they would like to emphasize. They're not really listening to God. And it's very dangerous. It happens in church all the time. It can happen right here. So I'm slowing down and talking to you a little bit here because I think this is the kind of thing I don't want us to miss, any of us. The expositor's commentary says, those who congratulate themselves on being hearers of the truth are deceiving themselves. If they assume that this is all that is needed, they are sadly mistaken. If they think that merely listening to the message earns them a position of special favor with God, they are duped by their own faulty reasoning. In reality, the responsibility of those who hear is far greater than those who have never heard. So if you don't want accountability, leave. Don't listen. Scripture declares and illustrates danger of self-deception. One example of idol worshipers. You ever wonder how someone could worship a piece of wood? How do they get there to worship a piece of wood? Well, Isaiah 44 kind of ponders that. Verses 18 through 20, I'll read it to you. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he, that is God, has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. See the judgment of God on them. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and I also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's deceived himself. He's got no chance. That's a dangerous place to be, wouldn't you agree? There are people in our world who actually think they're not sinners. Ha ha. Anyone who knows them knows they're sinners. They haven't listened to anyone. Grandmom, the boss, their coworkers. Any of them could tell them they're sinners. Or if they say, well, I'm a sinner. Sure, I'm a sinner. Everyone's a sinner, of course. So what's the big deal? What they're really saying is I'm not a sinner, because a sinner, if you confess that you're a sinner, what you should be saying is God would be right to punish me. If you're not willing to say God would be right to punish me, then you're not confessing that you're a sinner. You're making excuses for your sin. What does 1 John 1:8 say? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. 2 Timothy 3:3. In the last days, evil men and imposters, people who pose as religious people, will proceed from bad to worse. By the way, can people get worse in their sin? Yes. There's bad, and then there's worse. I imagine there's worsest as well. And then it says, deceiving and being deceived. Deceivers are deceived. That's why they seem to stand and with sometimes eyes like, no, this is the right thing. No, it's the wrong thing. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Ronald Reagan's son, Ronnie, recently said, I don't fear burning in hell. He was mocking the very concept of hell. He is a deceived person, and he's deceiving others. You know, it's just, it's sad. Bill O'Reilly had Franklin Graham on, and Bill O'Reilly was trying to make the point that folks that don't get a chance to hear the gospel, God would be wrong and unjust if he punished them. And poor Franklin Graham barely got a word in edgewise. But Bill O'Reilly is deceived. He doesn't understand that everyone is guilty of sin, whether they've heard the gospel or not, because truth has been revealed to them. That's Romans 1. God will hold them accountable for what they do know. Religious people can be deceived. That's the thrust of Romans 2. Let me read that for you. Verse 17. This can happen over time, religious people who hear a lot of Bible teaching. But if you bear the name Jew, Paul writes, and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And he goes on. That's the sin of people who are around the Bible too much and don't learn to practice it. What about you? You believe that you're mature? Thinking you're mature. Why? Because you chose the Bible church. You went to the site, Master Seminary. There it is, a biblical church. And you're here. You're here every Sunday. You take notes. What do you do with those notes? I'll just say this as soberly as I know how. A little more gray on me here than when we started this church 17 years ago. Seen a few things. We have seen a few things. People who act like they're so supportive of the Word of God. Love the Word. Preach the Word. But when that personal issue comes up that people have spotted, and there's that anger issue, and you need to learn to deal with that anger issue. Your mouth needs to be corrected. Your family, you're not leading your family properly. Don't talk to your kids that way. Those kinds of things come up. What we've seen over and over again is people go, bye-bye. They're gone. They're out. Stubbornness, self-deception. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else. I'm sure as they're going out, they've got a rationalization. I don't need that kind of training. We actually have had people leave the church saying, that church just thinks Christians have to be that committed. They ask for too much commitment. Oh, I don't see anyone being crucified in our congregation for being a Christian. This is kind of a neglected topic, I think, with Protestants a little bit here. And that's why individual Bible study is a good thing. Don't hear me incorrectly, but it cannot be the only thing that you rely on. Because when we do individual Bible study, as noble as that is, often we tend to hear the word the same way that we want to read it. And it takes someone else preaching the word to us to open up part of it that we kind of been jumping over. You know, reading it like, there it is. I cannot tell you how many times I open a passage, I'm supposed to preach it, I'm supposed to study it. And I'm like, ho-hum, I've had this thing memorized 20 years ago. What's interesting in here? And it's by Tuesday afternoon or Wednesday morning or somewhere like that. And I'm like, man, this thing has got so much in it. I never saw that before. And then somewhere by Thursday or Friday, I'm like, I can't preach this passage. I haven't been practicing that. I'm like, wow, how many times did I read it? Memorize it. Still didn't let it speak to my heart. Well, Scripture does not leave the ministry of the Word of God simply to an individual or to a family, but to trained men in church, and we need to listen to them as well. By the way, the same self-deception happens to children growing up in Christian homes. Now, there's a wonderful sanctification and beautiful thing to be growing up in a Christian home. It is a privilege, a God-given privilege. If you had that opportunity, that is wonderful. But the danger of growing up in a Christian home is you hear it and hear it and hear it, and you think because of hearing it, you know it, and you don't know it until you practice it. And that's why some Christian kids growing up in Christian homes and even going to a Christian school are the most dull in listening to the Bible. Someone outside of that hearing it for the first time is excited about it because they understand the value. But through the years, the so-called Christian child has just been muffling it and dulling it. By the way, if you've been to a Bible college, you know, don't wear that as a badge. I went to a Bible college. Good. Why'd you go to a Bible college? To be trained in Bible better than other folks. What does that mean for you? That means you need to put it into practice so other people can see it, right? Inspire others. Well, look at the illustration of the negative reason here in verse 23 that James gives. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. So that's the illustration of listening but remaining inactive. The if is a first-class conditional statement. It assumes the existence of someone like this, if someone is like this, and there are some that are like that. They look at a mirror. We talked about mirrors before. They had them in BC days. Often they were constructed from copper or polished bronze. If you're richer, gold or silver. The glass mirrors came later in Roman history. And just like today, they would look at their face in the mirror. They might shave, comb their hair. The illustration says a man looks at the mirror. That's a present active participle, showing that it was a characteristic activity to go to a mirror periodically and look at the mirror and see what he saw. What he sees is his face, really literally the face of his genesis. That means the face he was born with or his natural face. It implies that there's something there as he looks into the mirror that should have been taken care of. You look in the mirror and there's something there that needs to be fixed. Okay? Sort of implying that. We do that. We look in the mirror and we see the spots, the wrinkles, the blights, the problems with the hair, whatever. But then we walk away and don't do anything about it. That's the point. By the way, the word look in verses 23 there does in 24 does not mean a quick glance. It's not that he makes a quick glance in a mirror and then forgets. That's not the point. Actually, that verb means that someone looks with contemplation. It's the verb katanoeo. It's a strengthened form of the verb looking. And so the comparison is not between someone making a quick glance in the mirror and someone taking a prolonged gaze into the Word of God. Both words actually mean they took some time to look into it. Will Varner brings this up. He says, the contrast in this little parable is not between the way in which the two verbs look at their respective objects. The real difference between the two is that the first person, looking in the mirror, forgets what he saw. And the second person, looking in the Word of God, the good guy, perseveres in his look and does not forget what he saw. It's about the forgetting, and we'll get to that. So this person looking in the mirror looks, but then immediately goes away and immediately forgets. His mind, poof, goes off to something else. Presumably, he has other things to do in the day, and he goes and he does that, and he's forgot all about his face and the problem on his face. How ugly he looks today. The servants see it. He's going to work with the servants in his house, and he's going to get all these things done. 1 hour turns into another hour, and he's just gone. Forgot. That's the point of the illustration. He forgets. Bringing it to the word then doesn't mean that much to him. He took a look. He may have taken a long look, but he didn't do anything about it. The implication is he heard the word. He heard the word well. He just didn't let the word impact him. His hearing really got him nothing as far as the power of God goes. No matter how he looks, he goes and forgets. Forgetting is the problem. Forgetting is the sin. Because forgetting shows he didn't care enough about the word to make sure he didn't forget. By the way, you don't forget the things that are really important to you. You know that, right? Right now you got a list of things in your head, and the thing that is most crucial, you haven't forgotten it. I'll bet you haven't. I bet you remember it right now. I bet you're thinking about it right this second. It's that important. Tomorrow, you better not forget to, you know it, don't you? You remember the things that are most important to you. And that's what's a sin to not put the word into practice, because it should be most important. We often say, well, you know, I just forgot. I dash into the day and my week got busy. And No. Let's not say that. Come on now. Because I've used the same excuse. So I know that's self-deception. What should we say? It wasn't important enough to me. Instead of being transformed by what you saw in God's mirror, the Bible, instead of purposefully and seriously asking yourself while you're being taught the Bible, what does God want me to learn today? That's the question. What should I apply? You can't apply every single thing said in every sermon, but you should be listening. Something will speak. Something will hit home. Something needs adjustment. Something may just rejoice your heart. Something may correct your thinking. Something may step all over your big toes. Something is in there. Something. Be listening. Is this not a reoccurring problem for some of us? Sunday message is over, out in the foyer, 12 minutes afterwards. What was the message about? I don't know. Well, it was a great message. It was on, it was about the Bible, and it was the Word, and it was really great. And we love Pastor Leek. You know what you should do? You looked in the mirror, you saw it, but didn't do anything about it. John MacArthur, a person who looks at God's word, even if it is carefully and accurately done, and yet does not apply the truths he has discovered to his own life, is like someone who immediately forgets what he has just seen in a mirror, except the consequences are immeasurably worse. He sees his sin portrayed for the horrible evil that it is, and he also sees God's gracious provision in Christ for a remedy, yet he goes on his way as if he were never exposed to those realities. How tragic. Because we're talking about God's voice in the mighty scriptures to us, beloved. Scripture and doctrine are profound. They are to shape our lives. They carry weight. Much more important than how our face looks. You can't change your face that much anyway. You can change your character a lot. The mirror only works outwardly. God's word gets deep. Hebrews 4:12, right? The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. It gets way down in there. So it's worse to neglect the word of God. Scripture is, we talk about the means of grace. How can I be sanctified? How can I grow? How can I be blessed by God? And the answer is we have means of grace. The primary means of grace is the word of God. The Spirit of God will use the word of God more than any other tool to sanctify you. So to neglect it, to become dull in hearing, hurts that whole process. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He's talking about truth from Scripture there. Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We keep looking into that mirror, the Word of God, and it transforms us. Over and over, from glory to glory, as we are changed and changed and changed to be more and more like Christ, that's what Scripture does. It's a means of grace. Scripture works along with our conscience. We have a conscience in there. We all have a conscience. The conscience is self-aware. The conscience judges whether or not your thoughts are good, your actions are good or bad, your words are good or bad. Your conscience is working, but your conscience is only so good. Your conscience tells you there's right and wrong, but it doesn't tell you what's right and wrong. You have to get the what from somewhere else, the Bible. The Bible then tells you this is right and wrong. This is a blessing. This is the better way to think. This is a way to act in faith. No, that's doubting God. No, that's anxiety. And then your conscience gets help from the Bible, and the Spirit is in there working that whole thing out. And then there's something very powerful and dynamic that happens as a believer listens to the Word of God, and it transforms us. R. Kent Hughes writes, though I had an active conscience before coming to God's word, I only saw dimly what I was, but the mirror of God's word revealed the truth and continues to do the same. So all of that then is the negative reason. That's what happens if you don't apply God's word. Next comes the positive reason in verse 25. And here we reach a little bit of a crescendo in James's emotion here, kind of a height he takes us to. This is how you should want to be. Verse 25, but one, notice the contrast, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man, there's a little emphasis on that. This man, the obedient man, the doer of the word, that man will be, and here's what we all want, the blessing. Will be blessed in what he does. The blessing of God comes for the obedient. Lord, why is my life not all that blessed? And why is my life not all that happy? And why is it that I'm not really learning what I ought to be learning? Answer comes, not obeying. Doesn't have to be so simple all the time. Why can't you give me a complicated answer so I can feel a little bit better about myself? You're not trusting me and you're not obeying. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, right? There's no other way. You got another way? Anyone got another way? You can be very blessed. Just like anybody else. It's not like this is true for only some people. Those who have their birthdays in February. Only some people, those who have attended church for 25 years or more. This is anybody. This is indiscriminate. If you would be obedient, God would bring his blessing. You'd go beyond many of us. Isn't that wonderful? Ain't nothing holding you back. Ain't nothing holding you back except you. Me. Stubbornness. This is exciting. I can have blessing. I can have a lot of blessing. God can be blessed in my life. I will be blessed. Why? Just obey. Just do it. There'll be blessing there. You say, but, you know, sometimes I obey and things get worse in my life. Yeah, but the blessing's coming. You have to trust God. You have to keep obeying. That's why it says abides in it, right? So this person here, let's go back and look at this more carefully. Unlike that forgetter, this one looks intently in the perfect law, the Bible, Scripture, the gospel is being called a perfect law. And he remembers it, and he practices it, and he's blessed. Now, looking in there, that verb, parakupto, means to look very closely at, almost like you're bending over and looking at it carefully. It's the verb that was used of Mary Magdalene when she had to take a second look back into the empty tomb to make sure that was really empty in there. And she was weeping, but she wanted to make sure. So the person is looking in the Scripture, and they're leaning forward, and they're trying to see something there, you see? What do I see there? What do I need there for me? I'm going to teach a course on how to have a quiet time this summer, and one of the things that I want to teach people is to have a quiet time for you, not for somebody else. Learn to use Scripture in such a way that it changes you. You know what you need to hear. Learn it where you need to learn it. Go after the weak areas. Work on those things. Peer into it, wanting something in there to change you. Examine it. Be gripped by what you see. What does he see? He sees the perfect law. James calls Scripture here, the gospel of Jesus, the perfect law. Law in the positive sense, carrying the authority of God. But it's perfect. Teleos. It's been brought to its end. It's complete. Before he called the word of God the word, now he calls it law. Scripture is law. It has that quality of being law. It has law without the article here, so it talks about the quality of it being law. It's good law. It's authority for you. It's commands to take you in the way that you ought to go. By calling it law, James is showing how authoritative Scripture is, that it's meant to guide you. Good laws are made to help protect people, right? That's what this is about. Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is foundational. Doctrine comes with authority from the Word of God. Christians are to believe, embrace, and accept truth and put themselves under it. It's a law for their life. He'll go on to talk about the scripture as law in chapter 2, verses 8 and 12 and on that. But he calls this a perfect law. Scripture, in other words, is fully capable of doing all that it was intended to do. It's complete. It's been completely delivered. It's effective in our lives. It embodies all that we are to know and to practice. It's God's final statement and information to us. Scripture's not just an idea. It's not just one little source. It's not just one shop to shop in. It's the whole thing. The law of the Lord is perfect, Psalm 19:7. Restoring the soul, does everything that you need. Anything that you need in your life, it's already in there. When you look into this mirror, it's perfect in what it shows. There isn't a part of your life that Scripture cannot guide. It'll help you in every one of your relationships. It'll help you in every aspect of your work. It'll help you plan for the future. It'll help you be a good witness to your neighbor, deal with difficult people, serve in your church, learn to use your spiritual gifts, handle your emotions, tell you how to think, inspire your faith, give you a goal for your life. It's got it all. It's a perfect law. It's also the law of liberty, notice. Not only perfect, it's freeing. It's the law that brings liberation. Isn't that a paradox? Wait a minute, I have to obey this law and you're telling me I'm free? That's exactly what he's saying. See, we think the wrong ways. We keep thinking that if God gives a law, and this is one of Satan's greatest tricks, if God gives a law, then I'm going to be like all bound and unhappy and restricted if I go over there and start obeying it. And when you think that, Satan's right behind you just laughing because you just bought his lie. No, that's where freedom is, under his law. You think, no, I'm going to be free if I do it my way. No, you are in bondage now. You're in the prison house. God's trying to get you out. No, but I want to just listen to myself. This is what I want to do. Fine then, sit in your prison house. You'll find out later you're shackled. You'll miss the experience. Because you thought Satan had greater character and you could trust his word more than God, his character, and his word. That's what you deserve. You deserve to sit in there. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. The law sets us free because it's truth. Embrace the law of Christ. Now, we're not talking about legalism in the Old Testament law. He's talking about the law of Christ here, the perfect law. This is his law that brings freedom. It's the law that says love one another. It's a commandment. Remember Jesus said, this is the commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. It's law. It's the law of Christ. It's freeing. Love God. When you submit to the law of Christ, do what it says, you're free. Some people want to wait until they feel free to obey. Well, now I'm really feeling something, so I'm going to start obeying. Well, the reason you don't feel free is you've been disobedient. What you should be waiting for is start obeying, and then the feelings will catch up. You know, just start walking in the pathway. The first few steps, you're not going to feel some mighty change. It's as you walk further with Christ, those feelings catch up. And then it's fun. It's exciting. Dr. Hebert says, men are free when they want to do what they ought to do. I love that quote. I love that quote. Men are free when they want to do what they ought to do. There's no conflict between your heart, your mind, your conscience, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. Everything's moving in the same direction. You're like a locomotive full steam ahead, and you're free. You're sailing. That's freedom. The truth is God's perfect law, and it sets you free. Living the will of God sets you free from living the foolish will you've been following up till now. Because you thought you were free, but you're not. When we don't buck against God, we find happiness. Why should God give you peace and joy and happiness when you don't do his will? Why should he? Why are you asking for it? Lord, today, bless my disobedience. Make it work well. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient, from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When you want to do what you ought to do, you're free. You're free. The blessed man understands that. He's not a forgetful hearer. Oh, yes, he hears like everybody else, but his hearing is the kind that doesn't forget. Like I said, people don't forget what's most important to them. To blame forgetting on a bad memory is to cover for a heart that's really not all that excited to do the will of God. Forgetting is not just failing to remember, people. Forgetting is neglect. Forgetting is inattention. Forgetting is lack of focus. Forgetting is listening insincerely. Forgetting in the Old Testament was a big deal. God made a big deal about forgetting. He said, when you forget, you are not being faithful to the covenant I made with you. It wasn't just, oh, hey, my people forgot. I guess I better go remind them. No, it was like you forgot, and so you're not faithful. We made a covenant, and you forgot the covenant. Imagine a man coming home. Wife says, you were caught in adultery. Huh? Oh, yeah, I forgot we were married. That's why they stick the ring on there, idiot. I forgot. You know? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. That's Deuteronomy 4:9. Deuteronomy 8:14. Then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Psalm 9:17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. How does God view the nations? They forgot him. They were unfaithful to him. Think he has the right to punish them? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He believes he has the right to punish them because they forgot him and his word. But this person will not let the word slip away. He doesn't pass the buck. It's his responsibility to hear it. It's his responsibility to remember it, and he does. He is an effectual doer. This is how he lives. The blessing is in meditating of the word of God, listening to the word of God in such a way that you end up doing it. Remember Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. It's not, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you can get all the questions right on the trivia next week. It's you meditate on it to do it. What should we be doing when we're hearing the word of God? Give me something that I need to do and change and understand. I want to be active in this. I want my spirit engaged with the Holy Spirit and his book. That's what we're doing here. Jesus set the example of washing the disciples' feet. And then he said, you know, the slave is not greater than the master. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And then he said to his disciples, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. No blessing if you don't do them. There's no blessing if you know them. There's blessing if you do them. Go wash one another's feet. Do it. You'll have a blessing. There it is. That's the secret to the Christian life. There it is. You got the secret to the Christian life. Be obedient. You'll be happy. You'll see. It's only with the doing. It's not with the meditating. It's with the meditating to do the do, and then do the doing the doing, and then feeling and experiencing the blessing. Beloved, it is not legalism to love God from your heart and to obey his word. That actually is an expression of love for God. Only a man like this can be blessed by God. Only a man like that can be blessed by Almighty God, a man who takes his word seriously and obeys it. Father, help us to be those that obey your word, even starting this very day, to find something we need to listen to more carefully from your word. Help draw us out of self-delusion and help use our church in loving and humble ways to confront people with the things that they have not seen about themselves. Work on our sanctification. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints and the preaching of your word. We pray it all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.